I always have this terrible phobia that when it comes my turn to speak, there won't be anybody here, so I'm very happy that you're all here. I have dreams at night sometimes. I dream that I go to stand in the pulpit and I don't have anything to say. I don't know what passage I'm going to use. I don't have any notes. I have nothing. Or that nobody's going to be there. And so I'm happy that that has not happened today. Our subject for this morning, as we continue in this year's seminar, Theological Institute, was given to me. I didn't choose it for myself. It's called Strangers and Pilgrims. And if you've given it any thought, which possibly you have not, you probably are aware that it is designed to come from the book of Hebrews. And in fact, that's exactly what we're going to be doing, is looking at the passage in Hebrews where, at least in the King James, those two words are mentioned. Before we begin our consideration this morning, let's have a word of prayer and ask the Lord to direct our thinking as we consider His Word. We're always happy to have alumni come back, and it shows that they liked what they got while they were here. And so we're happy that David Bossert is with us. David graduated 2 or 3 years ago, and he's a longtime friend of the school, and I'm going to ask David if he would lead us in prayer.
Thank you, Lord, for the prayer that I'm reading to you. And we'll hear part of the events. Have a good part of us. Help us to have a good part of us, a good mind. And we're very excited that you want us to be able to decide exactly the day and the time and the cost of it.
Amen. Hebrews chapter 11, and I'm going to read from verses 13 through 16. The version that I'm reading is not going to say strangers and pilgrims. You'll probably be able to figure out where that would come, and I'll mention it anyway. But here's what Hebrews chapter 11, beginning with verse 13, says. And all these people, and he's actually referring back now to those that he's talked about. There was Abel, and there was Enoch, and there was Noah, and there was Abraham, and there was Sarah, and just sort of a sideline to Abraham and Sarah would be Isaac and Jacob and their children. So that's basically the people he's talking about. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. And of course, the King James version there says strangers and pilgrims. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. And then one other verse, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Peter says, "Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and strangers," the same two words there again, strangers and pilgrims, "in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits you." The concept of the Christian and world affairs, or the scripture and world affairs, and our title this morning, perhaps, and what we're going to do throughout this day, may suggest that there's a basic contradiction somewhere. I attend a church in Harleysville, and the pastor of that church spoke to you yesterday, David Brewer. And David Brewer is a very strong advocate of getting involved in your community, of being up on current events, of knowing what's going on. If there's a hot issue somewhere, he says, write to your congressman. And if there's a matter that he feels is important, he'll tell us about it. He wants us to get out and vote. He wants us to run for public office if we have an opportunity. Get on the school boards. Do everything you can to make an impact in your community. But then we turn around and say, but we're strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We don't consider this our abiding home. We're looking for something eternal, something in the future. Is there a contradiction there? Is there a difference between being involved in our world and making an impact in our world? And what John tells us, that we're in the world, but we're not of the world. Strangers and pilgrims. In 1960, my wife and I sailed to Jordan. We were on our way to Jordan, actually. We sailed from New York. We arrived in Italy. We picked up a car that had been given to us. We drove across Europe, across Yugoslavia, down through Greece, and across Turkey and Syria and into Lebanon. When we got to Lebanon, we found that there was a conference going on, and it would be a good idea for us to attend it. So we decided to attend the conference, and after we had attended the conference, we went on to Jordan and established our home. Now, we were just newly married. I was just out of seminary. I'd just been ordained, and so Jordan was really our first home. And so we had a good atmosphere for entering into missionary activity. In our minds, in our intellect, in our thinking, we had it all right. We had given our lives to missionary service. We were going to establish our home in Jordan. We were going to be one with the people. We were going to make their customs, their ways, their language, their church, their problems ours. That was intellectually in our minds. But when the first Christmas came along, something strange happened. You see, we were living in Bethlehem, and we got these cards from our friends and relatives in America, and they would say something like, "My, we envy you. There you are over in Bethlehem, the place where Christ was born on this Christmas. What a wonderful thing it must be." And they were all saying this. And Sherry and I were saying, but we'd much rather be back in St. Louis or in Window Rock or wherever we grew up, because things were so different. Emotionally, it was quite different. What was happening? We felt like in that land where we thought we were going to become residents and people of the community, we were really still strangers and pilgrims. We wanted to get back to our homes where things were familiar, where we were used to the way things were done, where we liked the way things were done, where they spoke the language that we understood well. It had an emotional appeal to us. Strangers and pilgrims. The two passages I've read, possibly we could put into two categories here. The one in Hebrews, let's say, is an attitude relationship. An attitude relationship. The writer of Hebrews is telling us that all of these things that he's talked about so far, these different individuals, their attitude, their admission, their thought was that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. The second passage, which is 1 Peter, we might say is an action type of relationship. He says, because of the nature of the world in which you live, sin and all of that, don't let that become action in your life. So we have together in these two passages, both using the same words, attitude and action in relation to the believer. Now the two words that I want us to consider today are, I'll tell you what the Greek is. If I were preaching a sermon, we don't do this. We tell our homiletic students, don't give the Greek words, but many of you are great Greek scholars, I can see that. And so I might as well tell you what the Greek word is, and if you don't know Greek, just forget it, and I'll tell you the meaning anyway. You won't have to know it from the Greek word. The first word is xenos. It starts with that squiggly letter X, and it's xenos, and it means a foreigner, or a stranger, or an alien. That's its basic meaning. Other concepts associated with it are that it is a person who has in his community no understanding or knowledge on the part of the people with whom he's living. They don't know him very well. They don't understand him. He is the person who doesn't have any share in the community in which he lives. Doesn't have a share in it. Or he might be strange in kind. It could even be so much as totally unheard of. So, foreigner or stranger is a good translation here. Now, the word is used a number of times in the New Testament, and I'm going to point out several places so you'll see the basic concept. In Matthew 25:35, Christ is telling about the kingdom coming, and he says at that time there's going to be a division between the sheep and the goats. And he says, the Lord is going to say, or the judge is going to say, among other things, I was a stranger and you didn't take me in. And because you didn't take me in when you saw me as a stranger, you are going to be cast away. And the people respond and they say, when did we see you as a stranger? Somebody that we didn't recognize. Somebody that didn't have a part with us. And he's going to say, as long as you did not do it to one of these of mine, you didn't do it to me, a stranger. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 7, you might want to turn to that. That's an interesting passage. Matthew 27 and verse 7. Let me read it for you here. So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. This, of course, is the Judas money. Judas had betrayed the Lord. He had a change of heart after he had done that. So he took the money and he threw it back to the temple guards. They said, we can't use it in the treasury anymore, so we'll go out and we'll buy a field for foreigners, for strangers, for people who die, who really don't have any part in our community here. And then we might turn to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians the second chapter, and verse 12. And Paul is making in this passage a distinction between various situations that have happened there in Ephesus. Ephesians 2, verse 12. He says, therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcision by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. You were foreigners to the covenants of God. You had no place in God's covenant, in God's promises. And he goes on and he talks about what Christ has done. And then in verse 19 he says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but now fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. So here again, the idea of a foreigner, a stranger, one who has no place in the community. That's one of the words, xenos. The other word, which is translated as pilgrim, and I'm sort of going to get away from that word pilgrim. I'll refer to it, but we're going to find, I think, a better concept than pilgrim when we think of pilgrim, probably the first thing that comes to our mind is Pilgrim's Progress. And so we see this fellow walking along the path with this huge burden on his back, and we're thinking of somebody who's trying to make his way somewhere and ultimately to get down to the end and find hope and light. Well, that's basically what it is. But maybe the concept is a little cluttered, a little clouded in our minds. If you had lived in the Middle East, you would think of a pilgrim as a person making a pilgrimage. That is, he's going to some holy site where he is going to receive some kind of spiritual benefit. A good Muslim will make a pilgrimage in his life to Mecca, which means sometime during his life he goes off there to that holy city, and that enables him to come back as a much holier person. He now has a much better relationship to God. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians do the same thing. There are many who make pilgrimages to Bethlehem, to Jerusalem, and not so much to enrich their lives, but to gain some kind of merit. And so we're not talking about that. So we're going to find a better word. But the Greek word is parepidemos. Parepidemos. And some meanings for this word are sojourner, stranger, or foreigner. Now you will see that there's a lot of overlap here. But the basic conceptual difference that I want to bring out is the matter of the sojourner. This is a person who moves from one country into a foreign place to establish a temporary residency. Temporary is the key. One who is staying for a while in a strange place. Both the Greek and the Hebrew concepts here are that of residency and not travel. We must make that distinction. It's the idea of residing someplace, not traveling as a tourist. It can even go so far as to mean one in exile, one who, against his own wishes, is forced to stay in a particular place. So the idea of sojourn is the one that we're going to pick up here. Now, we have a good example of this in the scripture, in the story of Ruth, in the book of Ruth, of course. We're told in the first chapter that there was a man from Bethlehem whose name was Elimelech, and together with his wife Naomi and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, because of famine and possibly also because of the wickedness of the country and the turning away from the Lord and the great oppression that was going on in those periods of times, this man, together with his family, went into Moab to sojourn. They didn't go there to change their nationality from being Israelites to Moabites. They weren't planning on that. They weren't planning on giving up their home back there in Bethlehem. They weren't planning on taking out a new citizenship. They were not immigrants. They were sojourners. They were going to go for a limited period of time for a specific reason. You know the story. Elimelech died. The two sons married two Moabitish women. And then the two sons died. Now, Naomi decides to come back to her land. She's going to leave this sojourning situation, and she's going to go back to her own home. One of the girls leaves, and Ruth wants to go with her. Now, there's a striking difference here. You see, Naomi and her family had gone to sojourn. But when Ruth wants to come back, she doesn't want to come back and sojourn in Israel. How do I know that? Well, listen to what she says. She says, "Where you go, I will go. Where you dwell, I will dwell. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." There's a great difference there. Elimelech and Naomi had not given up their God. They had not given up their people, but Ruth is giving hers up, and she's taking the God, the people, the place of Naomi, her mother-in-law. And so she comes back to dwell. Now, this same type of thing we could illustrate again today. When we were living in Jordan, there were occasions when we had to go to the American embassy. We had to keep our passports current. There were a number of things that we had to take care of. We had to register. We had to let them know where we were at all times and various things. Now, we learned very quickly that living in Jordan, the Jordanians have their sets of holidays, and they don't care how the rest of the world lives, just like we don't. We observe the 4th of July, and we observe Memorial Day, and we observe Labor Day, and we observe certain presidents' birthdays and various things, and those are important to us. But the people of Jordan don't care anything about the 4th of July, and they don't care when Washington was born. They're not particularly interested in whether we have a Memorial Day in May or June or any other time. But we found that if we wanted to get work done in the American embassy, we could not go on the 4th of July, even though in Jordan everything was operating. The embassy was not operating. Why? Because a little bit of a foreign country had been transplanted into Jordan to live there like a sojourner. You see, they had taken their own country, their own customs, their own ways, everything else, and transplanted it into Jordan. But they were operating on American ways. You see what this kind of thing can do to missionary activity? How does the missionary go to a field? Does he go as a sojourner, ready to leave and ready to get out? Or does he go and become one with the people? Well, that's not our subject. We had that yesterday. Now, we're going to go back to the book of Hebrews. We've looked at these two words. We've had stranger and we've had sojourner. We've talked about these people who had not yet received the promise. They only welcomed them from a distance, but they admitted, their attitude was, they were strangers and pilgrims, or they were strangers and sojourners on the earth. And we're going to take one of the examples here and just go through some of the things that it says about this attitude. And I'm going to pick up Abraham because he's a good one here. And I'm going to begin reading with verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his possession, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. There's a common element in this book, which of course you know is faith, the great faith chapter. But that's not really our subject. So even though all of these things are done in faith, by faith, we're not basically talking about that. There are three things that I would draw your attention to in this passage, and they all revolve around the concept of being a stranger and a sojourner. First of all, Abraham went out. He actually became a stranger and a sojourner. Now, this was at the command of God. God told Abraham to do this. Abraham didn't just look around his area and say, "I'd like to see the rest of the world. I wonder what it's like if I would travel around this Fertile Crescent here and come down along the Mediterranean coast, and I wonder what life is like over there. I'm big on excitement, I'm big on travel, and I'd like to see the world, join the Navy and see the world, you know, that sort of thing. Get your camel caravan and see the world." No, that wasn't it. God specifically told him to leave his home, leave his familiar surroundings, and go into a promised land. What was he supposed to leave behind? Well, the first thing he was to leave behind was his home. You know, that word home is an interesting word. I'm glad we have it in English. In Arabic, there's no word for home. We have in our audience here a real estate man. I'm sure he's guilty of this. It's a terrible practice, but I'm sure he's guilty of it. He tells people he would like to sell them a home. I'm sure he tells people that he could sell them a home. But you know, you don't buy a home. Did you know that? You buy a house, and hopefully you make the house into a home. Because a home is more than just a dwelling place. A house is four walls and a roof with closets and a few other things in it. But a home is something that is bound together by a relationship, a communion, a love. There are a lot of people living in houses that don't live in homes. They don't have homes. They're just living in houses, that's all. But one of the things that Abraham was told to do was to leave his home. Someone has said the home is the place from which, when one has departed, he is a wanderer until he returns. Pretty good, isn't it? He's a wanderer until he returns. But Abraham was told to leave his home. He was also told to leave his friends and his relatives. You know, that's sometimes hard to do. But I think Christ alludes to that also when he says, if a man isn't willing to give up his father and his mother and his brothers and sisters and so forth, he's not worthy of Christ. Not worthy. And Abraham was told to leave his. Those people who were familiar with him, who knew him, who understood him. You know, there's something threatening about moving into a new situation. People might not like me. They might not understand the way I am. They might not accept me as I am. It's wonderful to be in familiar surroundings where people know us and they already have accepted our idiosyncrasy and our strangeness, and they like us anyway. But others may not. And it's often traumatic to young people to move into a new community. Will they be accepted? Would Abraham be accepted in a strange land? But he had to leave his friends and his relatives. He had to leave his possessions. Now you might say, well, he was a wealthy man and he took quite a bit with him. He was known as one of the wealthy men of the East in his time. But you know, he really left probably the majority of his possessions back there in Ur. He couldn't take them all with him. And to many people, the things, again, which are familiar are very precious to them. The story is told of the McQuilkins who founded, Dr. McQuilkin founded Columbia Bible College. The story is told of the time when he and his wife were preparing to go to Africa as missionaries. They had already booked passage on a boat which was called City of Lahore. And it was a few days before they were actually to get onto the boat and sail away for Africa. And one day, Mr. McQuilkin was riding across town on a trolley. And as he sat in his seat, he glanced over at the newspaper of the fellow sitting next to him. And he was shocked and stunned at one of the headlines, which said, City of Lahore sinks in harbor. And he thought, that can't be true. We're on our way in 2 or 3 days. But he found that it was true. When he went back to his wife and told her, he did it with some hesitation, because all of their possessions were to have been loaded on the ship by now. And his wife said something like this, you know, this is a wonderful thing that has happened. It has shown us that our possessions really have nothing to do with our lives, our future, our ministries. It really means nothing to me that I've lost those. We're not that attached to them anyway, are we? It turns out they weren't on the ship. They were sitting on the dock waiting to be loaded. The boat caught fire, and rather than have it destroy other ships and the dock, it was pushed out into the harbor a ways and sunk deliberately, and their goods were not lost. But it was an attitude. They were willing to give up their possessions. And so Abraham had to do this. And then there was his way of life. You know, we're very attached to our way of life. We don't think we are. But you try going to another community, another area, sometimes even in our own country. I remember when we arrived in Jordan, the first party I went to, it was a youth activity of the church. And I was new, and so I was just sort of attending. I couldn't understand their language, and fortunately there was a fellow that was interpreting for me. And at one point they said, "We're going to play, I'll give you the interpretation, because if I told you the Arabic name, it wouldn't mean anything, and the English name won't mean a whole lot, but it sort of roughly translated the terrific game." I thought, boy, this is going to be fun. The terrific game, the game everybody likes to play. I like to play Monopoly. I like to play tennis. Ping pong is fine. Chess is good. I thought, I wonder what these people like to play. Well, we all stood up and we made a circle around the room. We pushed all the chairs out of the way and we made a circle around the room. And then one fellow was put in the middle of the circle and blindfolded. And somebody found a newspaper somewhere and rolled it up. Sort of like you would roll up a newspaper for disciplining your dog. And then, for a while, they passed the newspaper from one person to another. You'd reach over and you'd grab it. And after a while, they began swatting this fellow with a newspaper. And then they'd pass it away. And somebody else would swat him and they'd pass it away. And the object was for him to catch the person with the newspaper before he could get rid of it. Terrific game, huh? How would you like to play it? Shall we push the chairs back and play it? Well, you see, it's not our culture. It's not the kind of thing we enjoy doing. But that's what God was asking Abraham to do, to leave his familiar surroundings and those things that he liked and to go into another land. And it says he obeyed and went. You know, that concept of obedience is a tremendous thing. Perhaps it means more to me now at the stage where I am, where we have two boys, and fortunately one of them is with me this morning. And as the two boys have grown, obedience has been an important thing in our family. Do they mind when they're told? Do they obey? And the question to us is, do we obey God? God says, do this, go there, perform this. Do we obey? You see, we don't look around and ask, well, what about my home? What about my possessions? What about my activities? What about my familiar surrounding? God says, I want you to obey. The second thing, Abraham dwelt as a stranger and a sojourner in a foreign land. He didn't just leave. He actually dwelt that way. He didn't build a stone house off there in Hebron. If any of you have ever been to the Middle East, and particularly Hebron, you know there are plenty of rocks if he wanted to build himself a rock house. He wouldn't have had any trouble finding either quarry stone or field stone or any other kind of stone. They grow in the Middle East. There are plenty of stone. But he didn't build himself a stone house. He didn't build a village around himself. He didn't wall up his vineyards and his fields. He didn't stake out his claim. He was always ready to move. He recognized that he might not be in that locality indefinitely. God hadn't said, put down your roots here yet, Abraham. He recognized he was a stranger and a pilgrim. He didn't look at it as his abiding home. It's so easy for us to become attached to a place. Sherry and I bought a home, our first one, nearly 4 years ago. We've asked ourselves a number of times, and I hope we keep on asking ourselves, are we prepared to sell this, give it away, rent it out, whatever, if God tells us to move? Or have we become now attached to a property, a place, possessions, so that we can't move? Has it become so permanent to us that we are immovable? You see, Abraham didn't do that. He didn't consider it his home. He considered that there was always the chance that there was something else for him to do. I read a story some time ago about an evangelist named Morrison. I don't know the evangelist, and I'm relating the story. But he was preaching around the world, and he relates the fact that as he went from one place to another around the world with interpreters here and there, over the course of a period of many months, he could recognize that 10,000 people had come to Jesus Christ through that preaching ministry. And it gave him a tremendous thrill to think that God had used him in such a way. About the same time that he was arriving home from that trip, Teddy Roosevelt was also arriving home from a trip. He had also been in some important places in the world. In fact, he had been in Africa, and he had shot several water hogs, which were being brought back, and they were going to be stuffed and mounted and put in one of the rooms in the White House. And when he arrived in New York, there was a great fanfare, and the bands were out, and everybody was thrilled that here was the president coming back from his great trip, and look at the trophies that he had. And when he arrived in Washington, the same thing happened. Evangelist Morrison arrived in the train station of his hometown. It was fairly late in the evening. Nobody there. The fellow on the dock that unloaded the freight simply said, "Hi, how are you tonight?" And he went on his way, and he sort of hung his head. And he thought, why is it such an important task? And that's the best there is. But he came to this happy thought. He said, probably it's because I'm not home yet. See? Theodore Roosevelt was home. He had received the acclaim for his great tasks. But the evangelist wasn't home yet. There would be a welcome when he got home, but it was going to come later. The third thing, and we must quickly conclude here, Abraham anticipated the future. He looked toward eternity. It sounds trite. We say it so often. We sing it. I hope it's not trite for us as Christians. With eternity's values in view, do we really have eternity's values in view? It says that Abraham was looking for a city whose architect and builder was God. He knew that he could not actually do the building, but he was going to be in the place where God wanted him. The designer and the builder was God. Not just for his family, but for generations, nations, and peoples from all the world. Because he had a great promise. Through you, through your seed, through the one to come, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. This was going to be solid. This was going to be permanent. This was the real thing for which he was looking. That's why he could be legitimately a stranger and a sojourner, a pilgrim. When we arrived in Jordan, or actually we were on our way, we arrived in Lebanon, I mentioned that, this conference was going on. So with great enthusiasm, we entered in with everybody else. We were off on the mountainside overlooking the great cedars of Lebanon, and we were all living in tents. And you know, it was terrific. It was July. It was cool and pleasant up in the mountains with the breezes through the pines and the cedars. And we enjoyed living in tents. But you know what? Nobody put their name on any tent and said, I'll take this one for the next 5 years. Even though we enjoyed the week, we were glad to get back into something a little cleaner and a little more permanent. We should have that attitude toward our work here. It's great to be doing God's work, but let's keep the eternal, those things which are real, before us in our minds. There was a letter written in the 2nd century by a fellow named Dionysius. It's called the Epistle of Dionysius. And here's what the epistle says about Christians. They inhabit their own countries, but only as sojourners. They take part in all things as citizens, and they endure all things as aliens. Every foreign country is theirs, and every country is foreign to them. Quite a statement of Christians, isn't it? Does it reflect you? Does it reflect your attitude toward your place today? Let's today be foreigners and sojourners in the earth as we look for the time when Christ will return. Let's make sure we're doing what he wants us to do. Let's make sure we're ready to move. Let's make sure his work is being accomplished. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the word. We thank you for the challenges. We thank you for the examples that you've given us so that we can understand better what you want us to do and how we should live. We thank you for Abraham, for his attitude. We thank you for the promise that has come through him, that we too in our generation are blessed because of his seed, Jesus Christ. We pray that those that we come in contact because of us may also come to know Christ. Help us to be willing to move at your command and your direction. Help us to be willing to stay if you want us to stay. Help us to be willing to use whatever we have in order that your work might be accomplished. Help us to have the attitude that it all belongs to you, that we are stewards. We thank you for these that are here and for what we shall learn in the hours to come. We pray that you will bless us all together in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. Let's pray together as we start. Our Father, we thank you that by your grace you have brought us to yourself and brought us together to each other in this time. We thank you that you give us this hour to spend together to discuss what it means to know the will of God, and we pray that you'll give us understanding of your word as it speaks to us. We pray for a grace to work out in our lives what we hear as well. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you notice, the title this morning is called Our Understanding of the Will of God. And my guess is that when you saw that, all sorts of questions went off inside your head trying to ask, what are we going to discuss? How to know whom I should marry or where I should go to college or what kind of car to buy or whether I should go to the mission field? Well, I'd like to think that perhaps there's a slightly different emphasis to the will of God that we can discuss today. And I think the assumption on which this is based, and the assumption on which the title is based, is that God does have a will or a desire for his people, that there is a will of God for his people, and that will is revealed to us in Scripture, and it's given to us so that we can seek to work it out in our lives. If you'll turn with me to the first chapter of Colossians, Paul's epistle to the Colossians, we see, first of all, that God's will can be known. It is something that can be known by his people. Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 9, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Paul says that he's praying for these Colossian Christians, specifically that God will fill them with the knowledge of his will, that God will let these Colossians know what his will for them is. Now, this implies that God's will is not something that's secret or hidden. It's something that can be known and something that God is pleased to make known to his people, since Paul's prayers are recorded for us not just because they happen to be in the letters that were that have been preserved for us in the New Testament, but also as examples, that Paul's prayers are examples of how we should pray for one another and for our churches. So for that reason, we could say that this will of God is not something secret, not something that we cannot know, but instead it's something that can be known and something that God is pleased to reveal to us and pleased to show to us. That further implies that this will of God that can be known by his people is not what we know as God's sovereign will or God's eternal plan or God's plan for the ages or by some such name. We can know some aspects of that. So the Old Testament prophets, for example, if readers of the Hebrew Bible had had full understanding, could have understood fully the events surrounding, for example, Jesus' birth and his life and his ministry and his crucifixion and resurrection, because that was fully prophesied, made known far in advance, even though that was something that had been hidden and secret from before the foundation of the world. God was pleased to reveal that. So some aspects of God's sovereign plan we can know. We do know another aspect, for example, that we know is that Jesus Christ is going to return. We know that because he's told us himself. God was pleased to reveal that to us. That's part of his will. We don't know the day or the hour or the time, but we know something about God's will, and that is that Jesus will return. But for the most part, this sovereign plan of God is hidden from us, and I think it's merciful of him that he does hide it. For one thing, we're so finite in our understanding and our capacity for thinking and reasoning that when we realize that God's sovereign will encompasses everything that happens, from the growth of a blade of grass to the rain that fell so heavily last week to the birth of stars and galaxies to rise and fall of nations, we just couldn't take it all in. There's no way that we could understand I can't think of a small enough fraction, but that we could understand even an infinitesimal amount of what God's sovereign plan is. So that will is not something that he chooses as a rule to make known to us, although, as I said, we have prophecies and we have some specific declarations of that in Scripture. Instead, God's will that he is pleased to reveal to his people, to us, in his Scripture, is what can be called his moral will. What is God's moral will? What do we mean by that? Well, I think that when we read the next two or three verses in Colossians 1, we see that this verse, chapter 1, verse 9, where Paul says that he's asking God to fill them with the knowledge of his will, is not talking about knowing what God's perfect plan, let's say, for individual lives is. I think that the Bible does not teach that there is such a thing, that we have to figure out where God wants us to go to school. We have to figure out whether or not we should get married or to whom we should get married or whether we should become, quote, full-time Christian workers or missionaries or pastors or what our vocation should be. That seems to be an unbiblical idea that's been perhaps arose out of a genuine desire to please God in every decision that we make, but there doesn't seem to be any biblical basis for that. I could spend the whole hour critiquing it, but if you'd like to read a good critique of that whole what could be called a traditional approach, there is a book published by Multnomah Press written by Gary Friesen called Decision Making and the Will of God, which very effectively and I think biblically analyzes that approach and shows that it's not based on Scripture, but that God's will that he gives us that he's pleased to give us here, according to Paul, is his moral will, what he would have us to be. God is more concerned with what we are in some ways than with what we do. at least as when doing is concerned with schooling and what we call the major decisions or the major issues of life. We see that in the following verses, in verses 10 through 12. This is the reason that we pray this in order. Okay, we pray that God will fill you with the knowledge of his will in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. Paul says that the reason we need to know the will of God is so that we may live lives worthy and so that we may please him in every way. What does it mean to live a life worthy of God? What does that mean, to live a life worthy of God? You know, when we got our passports to go to England as missionaries a few years ago, summer missionaries, I remember seeing a sign or being given a brochure or something that said, when you're overseas, you represent the United States. And you may be the only American these people have contact with. Well, we went to England, so there are a lot of Americans around. But you may be the only American these people have contact with. And so their vision and understanding of America will be based on you, on what you do and say and the ways that you live your life. And so they're obviously encouraging us to live and act in such a way that it will bring honor on the name of the United States of America. And in the same way, what Paul says here is that you may live a life worthy of the Lord. That is, that we may live a life, our lives in such a way that it will bring honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that people who see us, if we were the only Christian, the only contact with Jesus Christ that a person had, that they would be pleased to honor him because of what they saw in us. You know, in Jewish households that are at all strict in the raising of their children, traditionally the first book that any Jewish child reads, does anybody know what the first book that a Jewish child reads is? First book of the Bible, the Old Testament. You remember? Have you ever heard that? It's not quite Deuteronomy. That's what I always thought. But it's Leviticus. How many times have you ever read Leviticus? That's the first book they're supposed to read. Now, why would that be the first book that a Jewish child should read? Pardon? Okay, it has a big list of do's and don'ts. What else? Somebody said something else. I didn't hear it. Pardon? Okay, it contains the Levitical law. It has the system of sacrifices. Yes, how to live, the ways of life. The moral law, yes, it contains the moral law. And what's the basis of the moral law as it's given in the book of Leviticus? In Leviticus 19:2, it says, I, the Lord your God, brought you out of the land of Egypt. It says, be ye therefore holy, because I am holy. And the basis of the law it doesn't say, obey these dietary laws because you'll be healthy. He doesn't say, obey all these sexual laws because it will be better socially for your country. He says, do these things because I, the Lord, am holy. And he lists prohibitions, and at the end, all he says is, I, the Lord, am holy. Over and over again in the book of Leviticus, it says, I, the Lord, am holy. Therefore, you should be holy. And Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, 6, verse 16, the same thing in quoting Leviticus 19, verse 2. He says, starting in verse 14, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Now, the theme of our theological institute is the Bible and world affairs. How does holiness, which we tend to equate with an hour of prayer and Bible reading in the morning and attending church on Sunday and perhaps abstaining from certain activities on Sundays, going to a Bible study in the middle of a week, how does holiness relate to the world? What relationship is there between a Christian's holy life and a Christian's relationship with the world? Well, first of all, let's ask ourselves, what is holiness? What does the word holy mean? Separation? What kind of separation does it mean? Sorry? Okay, separation from the world. What other kind of separation is there? How is God holy? Ask it that way. How is God holy? For service? To be set aside for service, you mean? No, that's right. But what else does holiness mean when we talk about God as holy? He's separated from sin, yes. He's completely separate from sin, yes.
I heard you explain that holiness is all the negatives and positives that make the children of God, pure people, jealous to God.
That's a good statement. Yeah, that's a good statement. That encompasses two aspects of holiness. When we talk about ourselves, both that we're holy, we're separated from sin, and we're separated to God, to obedience to God. So when God says, be holy as I am holy, he means be holy in the same way. That is, be separate from sin. And he also means be holy. If you want to be holy as God is holy, then here is a list of requirements and standards that I have set down in my law. Now, the trap, I think, that we fall into is that we often think that this law in the Old Testament, in the first, well, not the first book, but in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, does not really concern us anymore. Because we think, well, nobody uses boundary stones anymore, so we don't have to worry about moving boundary stones. We don't have to worry about all those sacrificial laws. We don't have to worry about many, like building a parapet on top of their roof. When was the last time that you obeyed that law? Did you build a parapet when you built your house? I doubt that, maybe you built a deck and put a railing around that. But I doubt that any of us go to those laws to seek guidance for our daily lives. And in some way, that's as it should be, because our culture is different, and some of those things were culturally determined. But in another way, in another sense, the law still does have bearing upon, impetus upon the Christian life. And that by reading it and by studying it, we can be, we should be encouraged to try to obey it, to try to implement those parts of it that we can see apply in our culture and our society. Certainly none of us, or I hope none of us, would say that the sexual taboos listed in Leviticus, for example, should be ignored. Certainly none of us would say that, especially in our culture today. That seems to be an aspect of our culture that's gone rampant. And one way that Christians can stand against or stand apart from, be set aside from their culture, our culture, is to show our holiness in that aspect of our lives, our moral purity. And as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, abstain from fleshly lusts, as the King James says it. So the will of God, the moral will of God, is that we should be holy. Certainly those laws apply. And I'm not saying that it's easy to see how many of the laws apply, because I don't think it is. I struggle with most of them. But my suggestion is that we think that that doesn't apply anymore because we have dichotomized the Old and New Testament so much that when we read the Old Testament, especially, perhaps, especially when we read books like the prophets, where we read a condemnation of social sins, where we read condemnation of foreign and national policies of governments, that nations were condemned because of their policies, that we just sort of skip over that, or else we flip into some sort of spiritual overdrive and don't really see that as having any bearing on our lives. But if that scripture is, as Paul says it is, profitable and should affect our lives and make us worthy workmen and women, then when we read those things, when we read the book of Obadiah and hear how Edom is condemned because they stood by and watched their brothers Israel or Judah be carried away into captivity, when we read how they mocked and jeered, then we should be concerned that our own government, that our own nation, maybe even our own town government, is not participating in the same sins. Holiness is not just a matter of coming to biblical seminary, let's say, and getting in a holy huddle and saying, well, we won't be contaminated by the world. But holiness is also offensive. You know, when Jesus said, I will build my church on this rock and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, gates are defensive. He's not saying the church is going to be able to hold out hell. He's saying that even the domain of Satan will not be able to hold out or withstand against the power of the gospel. And when we look at our government, when we read the newspaper or Time or Newsweek or whatever we read, we should be concerned about contacting those people in our government for righteousness. That if we know about laws and bills that are being passed or being proposed that would further the work of the gospel, or even that would further righteousness in personal or business or international dealings, those should be our concern as part of holiness. That we should read the newspaper with the Bible in our other hand. And that the things that we read about that happen all over the world should be on our prayer list, not just because they might affect missionaries, but also because those events will, our response to those events will reflect our own understanding of God's purposes for ourselves and for the world. So I guess I'd encourage you, one thing, that when we read these Old Testament passages, that they are not just talking about ancient historical situations, but that God's standards for personal and national righteousness have not changed and will not change. And so they remain a standard that we need to apply to our society around us today. So living a life worthy of the Lord doesn't mean merely abstaining from, but it also means pressing into and reaching out into the world around us and seeking to affect it positively. Seeking to affect it positively. So that the will of God, His will, His moral standard can be affected around us. Now Paul says that there's a second thing that occurs here. Or not a second thing that occurs, but a second result that comes from this. He says, we pray that you would know God's will in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord, and also in order that you may please Him in every way. What does it mean to live a life pleasing to the Lord? Well, we could answer that sort of as a tautology and say that the two things, Paul's just heaping up things here, and he means these two things, they sort of reinforce one another. And in one sense, I'm sure that that's true, that living a life worthy of the Lord is pleasing to the Lord, but living a life worthy of the Lord, the way that we've defined it, is to live a life so that when other people see us, they will see that we bring honor to Him. Remember that illustration of going overseas and bringing honor to our country by the way that we act? Well, living a life worthy of the Lord is, in a way, what Jesus was saying in Matthew 5 when He said, so let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. And here, the second aspect of knowledge of God's will is that by knowing His will, we will please Him. You know, Jesus told a parable in Matthew 21, went like this, in Matthew 21, verse 28. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, son, go and work today in the vineyard. I'll not, he answered, but later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other and said the same thing. He answered, I will, sir, but he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? Well, which of the two did what his father wanted? The first one, right? Obviously. Only one of them went to work in the vineyard.
Only one of them did what his father asked him to do. Now, probably most of us have had fathers and mothers that we can remember. And we can remember that doing what they wanted us to do was probably the thing that pleased them, if not the most. It was very high on the list. My father's pet peeve was putting tools away as soon as you'd finished using them. Of course, after you cleaned them off, you know, and oiled them, he was very strict about that. That's what he taught. He was a shop teacher in high school, so he was very strict about that. And the thing that I could do that would show him, first of all, that would please him, but it would please him, I think, for two reasons. One thing, it took good care of the tools, so he didn't have to replace broken tools or lost things. But secondly, it showed him that I cared enough about what he said to do what he told me to do. And Peter said, in 1 Peter here, that passage that we read a few minutes ago about holiness, he begins by saying, as obedient children, in chapter 1, verse 14 of 1 Peter, as obedient children. To live a life that's pleasing to the Lord, that pleases Him, is to live a life that's obedient to Him. And how do we know what we should do in order to obey the Lord? The only way that we will ever know what to do in order to obey the Lord is by studying His Word. And if we study it with this prayer of Paul's in mind, that we would know the will of God, then these commands, these precepts, these, I don't want to use the word suggestions, but some of them seem to be that, some of Paul's, all of these statements that tell us what our lives should be like will have an impact upon our lives, will affect the way that we live, the way that we think, the way that we interact with others, the way that we work. We'll find our lives being changed by the Word of God. You know, I knew someone once who had about a 25-minute walk to work every day. He decided to walk rather than ride the bus because he could save $1.50 a day that way. So he walked to work, and after about a month, he said, I'm just walking along daydreaming, not really doing anything with my time. So he got a New Testament that had big print, nice big print. And every day, 20 minutes to work, 20 minutes back, he read the New Testament. And he found every month he could read through the whole New Testament, 40 minutes a day. Now, I don't know how he got across the streets. He never told me that. But he did tell me after 3 months of doing that, he found that when situations arose at work, verses from Scripture that not that he'd memorized, but from constant reading and saturation in the Word of God that he'd just learned, that had come to influence him, would come into his mind. He found that his responses to the sinfulness of those around him were changing because of what he read. He found that his whole life was being changed by the Word of God. Reading Scripture, wanting to please God by knowing what His will is, will open up our minds, will open up our awareness of what God tells us we should be, and as a result of what we are, what we should do. An interesting exercise to do sometime is to start at the beginning of the Bible, well, maybe not the beginning of the Bible, that might be a little daunting at first, but start at the beginning of Romans and read through the epistles and divide a sheet of paper up into about 4 or 5 columns. Say one would be commands, one would be prohibitions, one would be promises, and then you could have a column for salvation, or you could have maybe 10 or 20 columns. And then go down and just write each verse in the appropriate column as you read through all the epistles. And it's amazing the proportion of life patterns that are taught in the epistles in Paul's epistles, well, in all the epistles of the New Testament. That all of these little precepts and commands that just pop out as a result of Paul's exposition of doctrine or his teaching about the person of Christ or his instructions to the church, all these things that come out of his concern for the people to whom he wrote add up to a huge list. it vastly outnumbers the other things, the things with which we're so concerned, the promises of God. I don't mean to say that we shouldn't be concerned with and rejoice in the promises of God, but it seems that we look at those so much that we forget that not only has God told us what he'll do for us, but he's told us very specifically what he wants us to do for him. And the will of God, looked at and searched for in that way, becomes abundantly clear in our lives. Abundantly clear. Now, I know that probably some of you came today expecting or hoping to hear something about how can I know the will of God for a particular decision. When I taught a college class at my church for about 3 years, that was a question that I often heard. I'm going to graduate next year. Where should I get a job? Should I go to seminary? Should I go to grad school? What should I do? And I felt very frustrated by that because I didn't have any answers to give them. So all I knew to say was, it seems that God has revealed his will most clearly in Scripture when it comes to many aspects of life. Many things that we're that should concern us are revealed clearly. And it's my belief that if we're concerned to obey those things, to do what God has shown us clearly, then what we think of as the big decisions can be entered into using sanctified common sense or believing that God would not lead us astray. Maybe that sounds like a cop-out. I don't mean it to be. But I think that our concern is too much with things that are not a concern to God, and too little with the things that concern him. You know, we think of a command such as don't pick up sticks on the Sabbath to be a pretty minor thing. You know, and of all the 316 commandments in the Old Testament, or in the law anyway, that's probably the one that we remember the least. And yet a man in Israel was killed for that when he disobeyed it. That these laws that we think so lightly of, perhaps, are things that are to be taken seriously, that are to affect us, to change our lives. You know, what is the goal of all this? Why should we seek to fulfill the will of God? Why should we seek to know his will and live a life worthy and to please him in every way? Well, we're told that we have an inheritance that's imperishable, that's laid up for us in heaven. We're told that we'll be, or it's implied anyway, that we'll be rewarded for our good works. But it seems that perhaps the prime motivation should be just so that when we see the Lord, that he will say to us, well done. Well done. Because we've done what he's asked us to do. So the will of God, I'd suggest that Scripture teaches that the will of God is something that can be known, and that it's revealed, and that it's God's moral will for his people, that they be holy, that they be pleasing to him by their obedience. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for its clarity. We thank you for your willingness to tell us what we should be and what we should do. And we thank you that all of that springs from your great love for us, your desire to see us like Jesus Christ. We pray that you would make us more like him today and in our lives. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Other helpful cassettes are available from Biblical Theological Seminary. For a free copy of our cassette catalog or other information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.